We're going to read a passage from Scripture now in the Old Testament on page 517. Page 517, that's Psalm 126. This is the seventh psalm in the collection of psalms here in the latter part of the book of Psalms called the Songs of Ascent. And this is the seventh in the series, and we'll be looking at this passage later on in the service. We read in verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Well, again, a very brief psalm, but we pray the Lord would help us this evening in understanding it and applying it to ourselves. Well, let's open our Bibles in the psalm. Psalm 126 that we read earlier. As I say, we've been looking at these psalms for a few weeks now, and we come to the seventh of these 15 psalms that have been written and all collected in this way under the general title of the Songs of Ascent, or Ascents. As one commentator has described them, they're all brief and bright and beautiful, and they certainly are that. They're all very brief, aren't they, really? Except for Psalm 132 is a bit longer. But they're mostly brief and bright and beautiful. And they all describe for us the progress of the pilgrim. You know, we are reminded in the New Testament, aren't we, that this isn't our home. We're just on the way through, and we're pilgrims through a barren land, and that's what we're looking at in the morning in terms of Numbers, the church in the wilderness, and we're reminded of that here as well in these psalms. They're reminding us all the way through that really there ought to be progress in the Christian life. God doesn't just save us and then just expect us to drift along. We're expected to make progress. There ought to be that desire that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 3, leaving the things that are behind and just pressing on to the goal for which to which he's been called. And that desire ought to be there in us as well. There ought to be a desire in us to advance in spiritual things and to grow in our knowledge and the experience of God. And we are to press on. Well, today we come to this Psalm 126, and I want to take verse 4, if I can, as a kind of a central point for us. It's central in the Psalm. I think it's pivotal, really, in our understanding of the Psalm. In the ESV, the translation that we are using here this in the church, we read in verse 4, it's a prayer, and he says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." Now, if you're reading the authorized version, you'll notice that it's quite different in the AV. In the AV, it translates that verse, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south." Now, that verse is pivotal, as I say. It's very, very important for us to understand. It's a prayer, and the rest of the psalm is really filling out that prayer, that plea that the psalmist brings before the Lord. But everything turns on that psalm, and so it's very important that we get it right, really, and that we understand what it's saying. Now, I've got to say that having looked at it this week, I'm convinced, really, that the AV is much better than the ESV that we're reading here this evening. Because everything turns on that word, turn. In the AV it says, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south." The ESV translates that word as restore. Now, that's not wrong, I think that's the meaning, perhaps, that's where he's getting to. But the actual word that he does use is the word turn. So, for example, if you come back a couple of pages to Psalm 119 and verse 79, Psalm 119, verse 79, we read this: "Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies." Now, that word, turn, in that verse, is exactly the same word that is translated here in this verse 4, which we have as restore, but the AV says turn. And then again in Psalm 132 and verse 10, we read again, "For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one." And again, it's exactly the same word. Now, restore isn't wrong, in a sense. You know, that's a possible translation. But it's, I think it's more accurate to translate it in the same way that it's translated in these other occasions. And turn is a very important thing for us to understand that's what he's saying. Because in Scripture, very often, the word turn is used as language for conversion and repentance. And that's really what this psalm is all about. This psalm is really talking to us about the need for conversion in the Christian life. Now, you notice I didn't say it's talking to us about the need for conversion at the beginning of the Christian life. It's talking about the need for conversion in the Christian life. Now, that might surprise some of you, because we often think of conversion as simply something that happens at the beginning. You know, we come to faith. We profess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to see our need of the Saviour, and we turn to him, and we're saved, and we say, "I've been converted," and we go with a Christian life sort of thing. But the scriptural use of that word is much bigger. J.I. Packer, in a book that he wrote on the Holy Spirit, talks there about the need for a life of convertedness. And you remember Luther's 95 Theses, which was the very beginning of the Reformation, when he nailed those 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. Thesis number one was all about repentance, and he said basically that when the Scripture talks about repentance, it's talking about a life of repentance, not just something that happens once and for all kind of thing. You pay penance, you do this, and then your sins are forgiven, and that's the end of that kind of thing, which is what the Catholic Church was talking about and preached at that time. He says, no, when the Scripture talks about repentance, it means a life of repentance. And when you think about it, isn't it true that the New Testament speaks of salvation in three different tenses? So it talks about us having been saved. That's about regeneration, isn't it? It's about coming to know the Lord right at the beginning. We have been saved. It talks about salvation in that past tense, when we were converted, if you like, at the beginning of the Christian life. But then it talks about us being saved as well, doesn't it? And of course, then when it's talking about that, it's talking about sanctification and us going on with the Lord, but it talks about it in terms of being saved. And there's an ongoing convertedness, as in the words of J.I. Packer. And then he talks about the future tense, doesn't he, of salvation. He talks about us being glorified, and when we will come before the Lord and we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and so on. And then the Scripture speaks about salvation in those three tenses. And really, convertedness is not just something that happens once and for all. Remember what Jesus says to Peter in Luke chapter 22. "Simon, Simon," he says, "behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Peter here, he's talking to a converted man. Of course he is. He's talking to someone who knows the Lord, who has been saved, and his salvation is not in doubt, not for a moment. He's going to fall, and he's going to fall terribly, but he's a saved man, isn't he? And he's safe, because the Lord says, "I have prayed for you." And though you're going to fall, and you're going to fall terribly, yet he's got hold of him, hasn't he? And Peter is safe in the hand of the omnipotent Savior. And his salvation is not in doubt, not for a moment. But he says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And you remember the AV again, it uses the word converted there, doesn't it? And when you are converted, I don't remember the translation completely, the whole verse, but strengthen your brethren. When you are, it's not an if, there's no doubt about it, he will come back, he will be turned once again, but it's really interesting, isn't it? He uses that word turn there. And when you are turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, in other words, conversion is not something that simply happens right at the beginning. We are surely to know something of convertedness again and again and again through the Christian life. Now, I want to just think about that this evening, because I think that's what this psalmist is really getting at. And that's really what he's praying for here. And I just want to do two things with you this evening. And as we look at this psalm, I want to just remind you, or to speak first of all about the plight that he finds himself in. And then secondly, the plea that he offers and brings before the Lord in prayer. So first of all, the plight that he's in. Look at verse 4. We have it, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev, otherwise translated with a V at the end, Negev, really is a reference to the area of Israel, right at the south of the land of Israel. It was the southern region, and it was semi-desert. And it was well known that for 11 months out of 12 in the year, the Negev was totally dry. The riverbeds were completely dry. There wasn't even a trickle. Nothing at all in the Negev. And then when the rainy season came, the rivers were filled to overflowing. And they would flow in a moment, and the land around it would burst with vegetation and grass. There would be blossom almost overnight. The desert would spring into life. And that's the picture that he's using here to describe his own spiritual state and this prayer that he brings before the Lord here in this psalm. He's praying for himself, but he's praying also for his people. And he says, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as in the streams of the south, in the streams of the Negev, this desert region. Restore us, O Lord. In other words, he feels so dry and barren in his soul. He feels that he's, spiritually speaking, there's no life in him. He's like a desert land. There's no life, there's no vegetation, there's no fruitfulness. And he feels so dry in his soul. Don't you know something of that, Christian? Do you not look at yourself? And perhaps I ought to say, how often don't we find that to be the state of our hearts? And perhaps we look around at the church and we think the same. It's so easy for us to fall into that temptation to come to church, but we get nothing out of it, perhaps. And you go through your quiet times at home, and you go through your routine, and perhaps, and it's just almost as though you're praying to a brass. The heavens are like brass. And you come before the Lord and you don't find any joy in the Christian life, and you can feel that like that, can't you? Don't you know something of this in reality, in your own experience as a Christian? Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 7. Let me just read a few words from John chapter 7. He says this, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Who's he talking about? Whoever believes in me, he says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's talking about when we come to the Lord, first of all, isn't he? He's talking about believers. And it's true, isn't it, that every true believer in the Lord has come and we've known what it means to have our thirst quenched. That's what it's like, isn't it, when we come to the Lord? We come with this thirst and this emptiness of life, don't we? We come realizing that there's nothing in this world that can satisfy our soul. And perhaps we've tried all the broken systems, but it just leaves us and they laugh at us. They mock us, don't they, as we go again, as the hymn says. And there we are, and we come to the Lord for salvation, and we find the satisfaction in him. We find joy in the living water that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he forgives all our sins, and we go on our way rejoicing. And it's wonderful, isn't it? But as time goes by, haven't you at times come to these verses, and if you're honest with yourself, you look at these verses and you wonder, is he really talking about me? Out of his heart, the believer, out of his heart will flow streams of rivers of living water, he says. Me? And you look into your heart and you feel more like the psalmist, don't you? Oh, how dry we can feel at times, and we long for what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here, don't we? Jesus is not talking about some super saints. I don't mean to point fingers, but we met somebody in the town just yesterday. He was from the Jesus Army. And I'm sure there are many genuine, earnest believers among them. And you know, I don't want to criticize overly, and I don't want to point fingers and so on, but it was very clear from talking to him that really, you know, they would look down on us. We're kind of second class Christians, really, because they've got the baptism of the Spirit, you see, and they've been, you know, zapped and all that kind of thing, and they're really living in the power of the Spirit. Maybe they are, and God bless them for it if that's the case. But Jesus is talking about he that believes, whoever believes in me. And we need to ask ourselves a question, don't we? What do we really know of that? Rivers of living water, he says. Really? Really? Often, we're more like the Negev. Hardly a trickle. Isn't that true? Shriveled and dry in our souls, and God seems far away from us, and that can appear in our own Christian lives, but it can appear in the church as well, and in our quiet times. And what the psalmist is saying here can be so true of us. But it's interesting the way he speaks about this, doesn't it? Again, referring to the Authorized Version translation, he says, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the Negev. In other words, he likens this dryness in his soul, and there's some kind of connection here between his dryness of his soul and captivity, some sort of spiritual captivity. It's the word that's often translated as exile in other passages. Someone who's taken away, and they're prisoner, and they're taken away to somewhere where they don't want to be. And he associates this dryness with this kind of captivity and bondage. And again, there's a connection here, isn't there? And it's a very important connection. What comes first? The chicken or the egg? What comes first? Spiritual captivity or dryness of the soul? Well, it's not easy to answer, because they go together. You know, there's such a connection between them. Sometimes dryness can come into our souls because we have fallen into some sort of bondage and some sort of entanglement in sin and in temptation. Again, we see that in the life of David, don't we? We referred to that last week, I think it was. You know, when he fell into sin with Bathsheba, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he finds himself having to cover it all up, and so he writes her own husband's death wish and sends him to the front line with his own death wish in his hand. I mean, what a cheek. What a nerve David had at that point, didn't he? What a terrible thing to do. And he sends him to his own death because he knew he was so righteous he wouldn't dare open that letter. And there he is. He goes to the front line and he's killed. And so David can sleep again, can't he? And he's free of the problem, as it were. And he's covered it all up and nobody's going to ever know. So he takes Bathsheba to be his wife and thinks nobody knows about it. But eventually, of course, after 18 months or so, the Lord sends Nathan, the prophet, doesn't he? And Nathan comes and he speaks to him. And David's brought to a position of repentance. You know, David tells us what that time was like. He comments on it himself. I mean, the product of that repentance was Psalm 51, but Psalm 32 is like a commentary on what it was like during all of that time. And listen to how he says it, how he describes it. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Why is he saying that? Well, because he, for those 18 months, was full of deceit, wasn't he? And he didn't know the blessing of God. And he wasn't that blessed man that he's describing here, because he didn't know the forgiveness of God, and the Lord was counting that iniquity against him, as it were, until he comes to the Lord and until he confesses his sin. But during that time he wasn't blessed. And then he goes on and he describes it in this way. He says, when I kept silent, before he came to confess his sin, in other words, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. See how he's describing it, that time when he was in bondage, when he was in captivity because of this sin, because he'd fallen into sin with Bathsheba. He describes it as a spiritual drought. My strength was gone like in the heat of summer. I was like the Negev. I was dry as a bone in my soul. And that can be very often the cause, can't it? We can fall into captivity in that way. There's another type of captivity, though, isn't there? There's a captivity of legalism. And legalism will shrivel the soul like nothing else. And it will bring us into bondage, and it will bring us into dryness in our soul. You remember how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 5? He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He's quite indignant, you know, at this point. And basically what he's saying, look, Christ didn't die on a cross so that you could just go back into slavery again. That's what these Judaizers want to do. That's what they want to produce in your life. They want to bring you under legalism. They want to bring in all the rules and the regulations and the laws and so on. So you will not enjoy salvation. There's no freedom in that. But he says, no. For freedom Christ has set us free. That's why Christ has died. So we have to stand firm in that freedom and refuse to submit again to a yoke of slavery. And this, it's possible, isn't it, for us to fall into that kind of bondage and that kind of captivity in a misunderstanding of the gospel, and it just leads to a dryness of the soul. And there's no joy in that. Really, there are so many ways, really, we could go on. We can fall into captivity in terms of our relationship with the world. You remember again how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips translates that bit as, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't be taken captive by the world in that way. Don't be restricted by the world and what the world thinks and going along with the things that the world wants you to do. Don't be restricted in that way. Do not be conformed to the world. Because again, that leads into spiritual captivity and dryness of the soul. And the psalmist surely knows something of this, doesn't he, as he's praying. And he's praying that the Lord might set him free again, you see. He wants to know joy in his life again. He wants to capture that joy that they knew before. And as he mentions in verse 2, our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. He wants to know that again, doesn't he? And there seems to be in this psalm, and in the plight of the psalmist, there's a few pictures all coming in together really here. But you notice in verses 5 and 6 how he brings in the picture of sowing and reaping. And there's a connection again between that, isn't there? Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now they're very well-known verses, aren't they? I'm sure they've been an encouragement to us, probably all of us at one time or another. But what's the psalmist doing there in those verses? Well, surely he's encouraging himself and others not to give up, not to stop sowing, isn't he? He feels dryness of his soul, doesn't he? But he's determined not to be inactive. Keep sowing. Even though it hurts. Even though you have to do so with tears. That's so important for us to remember, isn't it? Because the sadness and the dryness that can come upon us, especially at times when there's so little going on, when we're in a day of small things, we can start to think to ourselves, can't we? Well, what's the point? Why bother? Why carry on? And so what do? Well, nothing ever happens and nobody's ever really saved, so we might as well give up trying. And the best thing to do is to just sort of get in a little huddle ourselves and just look after ourselves and forget everybody else, and we'll just sort of talk, but just look after ourselves kind of thing. But you see what the psalmist is saying here. He's not just talking about sowing and reaping. He's talking about sowing with tears and reaping with joy. Why? Well, surely because you can imagine it, can't you? During a time of famine, how hard it would be to sow the seed in an agricultural society like that. When there's drought, perhaps year after year, surely the sower would think to himself, am I really doing the right thing? I mean, I'm taking the food off my kid's table and I'm just throwing it onto the ground. Wouldn't you do that with tears? Of course you would. You'd wonder, wouldn't you? You'd be questioning yourself. It'd be hard because seed becomes so precious, doesn't it, at that time? This is food for my family. Shall I really throw it on the ground? That's something that takes courage. That's something that's going to take tears. It would be hard to do so, wouldn't it? And yet, the farmer knows that it's the only hope he's got. He has to sow. And so he goes out sowing with tears, with a heavy heart. But the wonderful promise is that he'll come back reaping with joy. And there's a lesson there for us, isn't there? Especially, I think, in today's society, in the world in which we're living, in our generation, everything seems so dry, doesn't it? And at times we can feel dry ourselves, and we think that what's the point? Why carry on? We must. And there's a promise in God's word here to make sure we do. It might be hard to sow at that time. We may be tempted to give up. It may cost us tears and hardship to go on sowing. But we shall reap with shouts of joy, we're told. I really probably need to say as well that sometimes, you know, our dryness can even be the result of our inactivity as Christians. It's easier to think of it the other way round, probably. It's easy for us to be inactive because, well, it's dry out there, you know. There's nothing happening and nobody's ever saved. So what's the point, kind of thing. But we can be tempted, can't we, to point the finger at God and blame him. Well, he sends the seasons, and he's the one that's got to send the rain. And so if it's a day of small things, well, perhaps there's no point and God doesn't want us to and all that kind of thing. Well, no, there's no excuse for inactivity, is there? Here. In John chapter 12, you remember how the Lord puts it? He tells us a very important principle for the Christian life. And he's talking about his own death, of course, but there's a principle here for everyone and for all of us. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." As I say, he's thinking of his own death. But the principle stands for all of us. He who wants to save his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for the gospel's sake will find it. And if you want to just gain your own life, well, you'll die alone. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? But there's pain involved. There's a dying of ourselves, isn't there? There's a falling into the ground and dying. That's tears there, isn't there? That's costly. But it's the principle of spiritual life and growth. And so we dare not use this as the dryness of our souls and the dryness of our society as an excuse for inactivity. We must keep sowing. Well, that's the plight that he's in, and it's a bit complicated because he uses these different pictures that we need to understand. But briefly, we come to the plea that he offers in the first three verses of the psalm. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream, and our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. These verses most probably refer to the return of Israel from Babylon, although there's debate about that. But it seems to fit best to that time. When it seemed impossible that they should be released from Babylon, when it seemed absolutely hopeless, suddenly God raises this king, Cyrus, and he signs this declaration, doesn't he? And he sends all the Jews back, and they were... You can just imagine it, can't you? As they're going on the way back and as they begin to build in Jerusalem again. It was like a dream come true. That's how the psalmist puts it, isn't it? We were like those who dream. We had to keep pinching ourselves because we couldn't believe it was real. There we were in Babylon, never expecting to see Jerusalem again. We were slaves under the Babylonian Empire. And now look at us. Here we are back in Israel and God has delivered us. And when God turned our captivity... We were like those who dream, says the psalmist. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Even the nations around us had to acknowledge it. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. Even the nations said, the Lord has done great things for them. Well, the Lord has done great things for us, he says. And we're glad. He's rejoicing, isn't he? He's talking about that time with such joy in his heart. They couldn't believe it was true. And then he says in verse 4, turn again, our captivity, O Lord. You see what he's doing? He's looking back to those former mercies, that unexpected blessing from God. And he's praying, do it again, Lord. Simply put, that's what he's saying, isn't it? Do it again. Lord, that blessing that we never expected in the past, Lord, do it again. Turn again our captivity, O Lord. And that so often happens in Scripture. But you see, the argument that he's using, it's wonderful, isn't it? We need to learn how to argue in prayer, you know. And this is what the psalmist does. And so often in Scripture, the writers of the prayers and the inspired prayers that you find this so often, they bring arguments before the Lord. They plead before God, but they use these arguments. And he's doing it there. You remember... It's not exactly the same, but you remember in Romans chapter 5, that's the passage that we read earlier. What's Paul doing there in the first few verses? Well, he's rejoicing in the blessings of the Christian life, the blessings that have come to us through Christ's death. And he says, we've received justification. We've been justified by faith. We've got peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got access
by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And he's rejoicing in all of these things. We've got joy in the presence of our God. We even rejoice in the sufferings that he brings in our path, because even they're a blessing for us at the end of the day. And when did all that happen? Well, it was while we were still sinners. While we were rebels, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. You see what he's saying? It's like a dream come true, isn't it? For the believer, that's what it is. It's like a dream come true. You know, if we were righteous, well, perhaps we could understand it, him dying for us. If we were good people, well, maybe, then we could understand that God should die, that he should come and go to... No, he says, but we're rebels. We were rebels. We were ungodly. We were sinners. That's unbelievable, you see, isn't it? That God should die for us while we were still sinners. We hadn't even turned. We hadn't even expressed an interest in him. We hadn't even come before him and said, Lord, do something to save us. Nothing at all. We were absolute rebels in our unconverted life. But God sent his son. He died in our place when we were like that. And then do you see what his argument is in verse 9? Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And he goes on to explain, doesn't he, the much more. If God has done this for us when we were still sinners, well, what's he going to do for us now? The blessings that he'll give to us now, he's not going to abandon us now that we're his children, is he? And that's what the psalmist is doing here, isn't it, in a way. He's saying, Lord, remember those former blessings. Remember when you brought us back from Babylon and we would never have expected it. Lord, do it again. And he comes in prayer and he pleads this prayer before the Lord. Lord, surely you have blessed us in the past. Will you not do it again? It wasn't down to us in the past, was it? It wasn't because of our faithfulness that you saved us from Babylon. It was pure grace. But Lord, do it again. Do it again. I wonder if Psalm 126 is a prayer that you need to pray. I know I do. Can you identify with the psalmist here? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void this world can never fill. Can you look back at a time in your life when you first came to know the Lord, when you were first converted, and the joy that filled your heart? Weren't your mouth filled with laughter? Wasn't there a joy that just filled your heart at that time? Didn't you feel like you were dreaming? Wasn't that the case? Isn't that experience yours? You felt like you were dreaming. You couldn't believe it. God had such mercy. Even your friends and family perhaps looked at you and thought, well, something's happened. Didn't they? Don't we need to pray? Lord, do it again. Send the rain. Send the rain on me. Lord, my soul is so dry. I need the rain. I need the refreshing power of the Spirit upon my life. May he hear our prayer.